Okay, let's open. Father, we again thank you for your Son who died on the cross on our behalf. We pray that we might always realize that and keep that close to our hearts. We thank you again for the book of Mark, the fact that you would write this book and record it so that we can learn more about your Son, what he accomplished on the earth and what he spoke on this earth. We thank you again for the country in which we live. We pray for our leaders. We pray for the men and women who protect us. We thank you again for this time in this country to study your word. In his name we give thanks. Amen. Well, we are at Mark 13, which took me a couple weeks to get there, but we are there. And I think we should read it, first of all, and then we'll start in with some comments about it. Let's read the entire chapter of Mark 13. It's given that way. I think that's probably the best way for us at least to approach it initially. I'll start with verse 1 of chapter 13, and then we'll go around the room as we usually do. So this is normally called the Olivet Discourse because it was given on the Mount of Olives. Verse 1, as he was going out of the temple, and of course, if you remember, he just talked about the widow that had given money in the treasury. As he was going out of the temple, one of the disciples says to him, "Teacher, look, what beautiful stones and what wonderful buildings."
And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down."
As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were talking to him privately.
Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all of these things are to be fulfilled?
And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one mislead you.
Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many.
When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end.
For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs.
But be on your guard, for they will deliver you up to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them.
The gospel must first be preached to all the nations.
And when they arrest you and deliver you up, you know that one should beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in an hour, for it is not you who speak.
And brother will deliver brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death.
You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved.
But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, within your own stand, then let those who live in Judea flee to the mountains.
The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house.
Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak.
But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days.
But pray that it may not happen in the winter.
For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation which God created until now and never shall.
Unless the Lord has shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days.
And then if anyone says to you, "Behold, here is the Christ," or "Behold, he is there," do not believe him.
For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect.
Take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance.
But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light.
And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heaven shall be shaken.
And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory.
And then he will send forth the angels, and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven.
Now learn a parable from the fig tree, when its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you have its power is near.
Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door.
Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place.
Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away.
But on that day, at all, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father. Take heed, keep on alert, for you
do not know when you're going to come in.
It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanding the doorkeepers to stay on the alert.
Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, at cockcrow, or in the morning.
In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep.
I say to you, all be on alert.
Great. This obviously is a passage of prophecy, and one of the offices of Christ is king, priest, and prophet. And so up to this point, that is what he has been, is a prophet, both telling forth and now telling forward as well. And that's this case here. This is recorded in the three synoptic gospels. And if you notice, there's a lot of difference in the number of verses between the three. Luke and Mark have selected and chosen less material than Matthew chose. And we probably understand there's a reason, because this is a very Jewish specific, in some ways, prophecy. And so Matthew is entirely on top of it. He's getting all the detail out of it that he wanted to record, where perhaps Mark's writing to Roman believers and Luke to other Gentile believers, not quite as intense on emphasis from their perspective. Okay, let's start taking this apart a little bit. In the first section here in 13, I noted as I read it that this is occurring as they're leaving on Wednesday, and they were just in the temple treasury, and if you remember where the temple treasury is, it's down here in the bottom of that center area. This was the temple treasury in this area here. So they're passing through and going out the gate, and that's about what's happening at this point, and before they're leaving, they're turning back and saying, in verse 1, teacher, look, what beautiful stones and wonderful buildings. And so what they're responding to is all this stuff here that's so beautiful and wonderful. And Jesus replies, I think probably very unexpectedly from their perspective, and says to him, that disciple, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. And at that point, they evidently have walked through the gate, and everybody's, whatever, the crowds, one way or the other. And there's no more comments made, but of course they come out on the east side, and then they go down in the Kidron Valley, and up on the Mount of Olives on their way to Bethany, is where he stays every night. So it's just a natural course of his path each day. And as they get to the next side, they look back at Jerusalem, and it starts that occasion in verse 3. Where it says, and he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Sitting was the normal way that rabbis taught. So he's actually sat down to teach something. And of course, this is a pretty extensive passage. In Matthew, it takes two full chapters. And so there was a lot taught here. And Mark is a little briefer. We want to remember how beautiful it did look, probably. And no one has any pictures or photographs. All these stones are gone that are on top of the Temple Mount. They're all gone. You probably can't tell where anything is other than the two stairways that came up. When we were on the Temple Mount, you know, there was no visible way to know from anything, hardly what was there. So, you know, as they're passing out, here's some illustrations of possible viewpoints. But you can see how gold gilded and beautiful the place was. One of the stories about the fall of the temple, there was a historian who observed it, a Jewish man by the name of Josephus. Josephus was there, and he actually wrote several chapters in his history about the process of when things collapsed and when it was overtaken. But one of the things that happened, the walls and the ceilings and things were all gilded with gold foil. So when there was the fire, as there was, this gold melted and went down into the cracks. And that was one of the practical reasons that they tore the stones down. It wasn't to fulfill prophecy, but it was to get to the gold and silver that had crept down into the cracks. So they were after the loot, not really fulfilling prophecy. But it worked out the same in God's eyes. And so these kind of give you a reflection of how it could have looked and why there was so much decoration, gold, and all that sort of thing that would have been valuable. So all of that, of course, is long gone. When we were there in Israel, of course, we see the Temple Mount going up with the large foundational stones, and here's the southwest corner where there's more archaeological digs going on to show the city outside the Temple Mount. Our guide was there kind of giving us the information about it. I just kind of wanted to show you what the Temple Mount was made of. It's made of progressively smaller blocks, of course, as you go up. I've talked about this where the Romans, when they threw things down, they came right down here and fell on the street below, and it's been excavated here in the last 10 years. And it's actually a first century Roman street. You could walk the same place that Jesus walked, that sort of thing. This was the foundation of an arch going into a doorway here, which, of course, this is all new because this was all torn down. Only the mount itself was pretty much left. And that's a comment about that particular arch called Robinson's Arch. A little more of the arch.
They write it in Hebrew and Arabic both.
That's everything. Yeah, everything you see in Israel is pretty much this way. I mean, you can't get a label on a can, but if it's a road sign, if it's a sign on a store, you probably have it at least two of those languages. Yeah. So you never feel like you're lost, for the most part. Yeah. Even just a few words will help you. But you can see how the weight of the stones, you know, fell down and crushed into the... And this was storefronts on each side going through, and it may have been covered with canvas, but you'd walk through, and here's a store, and here's a store, and here's a store. And that was the kind of things that would be around. And
so that's the original Roman road?
Yeah, it is. Yeah. That's the first century, 30 A.D. Roman road that was there. Because once they threw down all the stones, who cared? Nobody ever dug it up. It's a big endeavor. What you did is build on top. That's called the tail, right? We're standing on... Yeah, I did, but...
Isn't that you in the picture right there?
Yeah, that's me.
Yeah, that's what we were doing, tourist shots. Here's the comment on it. Collapsed on the paved streets or stones of the western wall of the Temple Mount enclosure. They were hurled down by the soldiers of the Roman legion after the destruction of the temple on the ninth day of the month of Av, 70 CE, or Common Era, AD. And so those would be the stones that were up there, of course, and it just kind of gives you a little flavor of it. Our Canadian friend. Yeah, well, they're just pushing them off, yeah. But they're, you know, they're looking, and that's the orders, too, is to level it, so they're getting both out of this. Yeah, I think so. No, not these. These are smaller ones. Anytime you see a Herodian stone, it's usually the ones with the chiseled out edges like that. Well, they dressed them on the edges. You know, it's kind of got a little ledge. It was a government project. That's a lot of that. The base stones are always that way. Here's another comment about the pavement. He's walking on. Yeah. Here you see some of the more foundational stones, and you see this lip along the edge kind of dressed up, and that's called the Herodian stone. Some of those are very large, 12 foot long, 60 tons. And, of course, how you move them, who knows? They have ideas, of course, but these are holding spots to put in planks or timbers to be able to move those. So those are still all in place, but the Temple Mount itself was all torn down. You can even go so far in the center of Jerusalem, you can find the walls that Nehemiah built. And I don't know if we'll get there any other time. But this is about a spot in the center of the Old City. I'll show you a map here in a second. But the spot we're at, looking at here, is they've uncovered part of the wall that Nehemiah created when he came back. And see the Temple Mount's over here, and this was a smaller city, of course, and the city of David, that little, I call it a hangy-down thing, but it's that down the hill. But I think that's pretty cool, that they can find the wall that Nehemiah created. So there's a lot of stuff there in the city of Jerusalem that's yet to be discovered, of course, and all of it.
Yeah. That's what you're talking about?
Yeah, this is the wall that Nehemiah built.
Okay.
And of course, see, that's the street level right now throughout the city, a foot down.
It would have been much, much lower.
Oh, much lower, yeah, because this is probably the top of the part of the walls, or, you know, certainly not the base, because they're going down there still. So I'm not quite sure how deep, but I thought that was pretty neat when we came across that. A little more about the temple now, as they're going out and they're talking about the temple. The temple was created, it began in 20 BC, so that's a long time before Christ was even born, they began the temple. It was completed, the temple proper, where they did the sacrifices and things. That was completed in about 5 years. So that was a pretty fast project for that part of it. However, when Christ teaches this, it's about 30 AD, and they're not going to finish the actual complex, the entirety of it, until 64 AD. They don't actually complete it, and it gets destroyed in 70 AD. So for 6 years, it's good, but then it's destroyed. So kind of the futility of building things sometimes. But that kind of gives you a little bit of and our man that was on the scene when the temple was destroyed is Josephus. He was a Jewish person, a general, actually fought in the revolt, was captured by the Romans, and then adopted by the Roman royal family, and he's called Flavius Josephus for the Flavian family of Roman emperors. So it gives you a little perspective on how long and how great this thing was. I mean, the Jewish people, it's been building what almost 50 years at that point. So I can't imagine anything we've been building around here for 50 years. But if you think back, if there's ever been a building project, the Indian thing in South Dakota has been going on for, what, 30 years or 40 years? It's quite an amazing thing. I'm sure it would have been a great source of pride. Anyway, when he's sitting down, he's looking back, and I probably have some pictures from the Mount of Olives. You look right back, and you're right across from the Temple Mount, so it's just like boom, boom. And Jesus is sitting here in verse 3, and opposite the temple, and I imagine that's very literal. Matter of fact, of course, they build a church, so you know where that's at. Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. So he's talking to these Jewish disciples about these questions that were asked to him. And they want him to explain, because it was quite shocking when he walked out and said all these stones are going to be turned over. It's just, that was too hard to believe. I'm sure they stewed on it while they walked up the hill, and he goes, you ask him, no, you ask him, and all that sort of thing. But they finally get the gumption to ask the question. And in verse 4, the question comes out, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And, of course, we should view that as the key to this whole chapter. There's questions asked, answers given. Now, that's the easy part. Now gets the harder part, is how those questions are divided up. Because when he comes to the answer, he doesn't say, well, question one, answer. Question two, answer. It's a little more involved, so we have to pay attention contextually. What is being said? Is this an answer to what's being stated? So, I think when you look at it, you're going to see two questions, right? And the first question is, when will these things be? So he gets a when question. And the when will these things be, will the things he's talking about, right? Which is these stones will be turned down. And then the second one, and what is the sign when all these things are about to finish up or to be fulfilled? So there's a when and a what. When will this happen and what will the sign be? But there are different things, if you notice. When will be the destruction of the temple? That's inferred because they're responding. And the other one is, what will be the sign when all things are going to be... So they're asking a very specific question in a way to what he stated, and then they want a little bit more information, a bigger question. And so those are the questions that are posited to Jesus, and he responds, of course. But he responds with three signs and other information. So that's what makes this passage very complex and a little more challenging. He doesn't just say, oh, here's question one, here's answer one, here's question two, answer two. So that's what we want to note. Just that's only one thing that makes it interesting. But he does give three signs. And so we'll pay attention to those as we go through it. They only ask for what is the sign, and he gives three signs. So you see how it gets more interesting. Okay. Continuing on then with 5. And Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. So he's going to give a warning, if you will. Watch out. Be on the watch so that you don't be confused. You know, that mislead is planero or planet, wander or what around. So pay attention. And he does that several times in this passage. If you look at the verse we're on is verse 5. If you look over at verse 9, he does the same thing. Be on your guard. And then in verse 14, he does another one. But when you see, so you watch out for something. Verse 23, take heed, 26, see the Son of Man coming, verse 29, when you see these things, you need to recognize what is happening. 33, take heed or watch out. Same thing, blepo. 35 says, therefore be on the alert. You know, be aware. And then 37, the same thing, be on the alert. So a lot of this passage is watch out so you don't get confused doctrinally about what's going on, which implies to me that there's lots of ways to get confused with this stuff. And I think that's what we've seen throughout history. Matter of fact, this is a quite pivotal picture or passage on how you're going to treat Scripture. And so we'll get into that maybe a little later, but I want to make it simpler rather than more complex. So I think the idea of this blepo here is that there's a perception in light of my words. You know, watch and pay attention. See that no one misleads you. So he's providing a perception in light of his words, a perspective in light of the present pressures and tribulation, and even future tribulation, and he's a preparation in light of eternity. In other words, prophecy is how we get through pressures. We look ahead to what the future will bring, and we don't count the things that are presently oppressing us to be that much account. That's what Paul did in Romans 8. So again, that's probably the first three P's I've ever come up with in a session, but there they are. I don't know if you've noticed or thought about it, but until Jesus presented himself as the Messiah, no one else ever claimed to be Messiah. He's the first one. But after that time, there's been all kinds of people that claim to be the Messiah. The latest one, of course, is Reverend Moon in Korea. But there's been all kinds of people that have come along since him and claimed to be Messiah, but not ever anyone before that. So that's kind of an unusual thing. Ran across something on the internet back in May, and it was this big controversy about this rabbi had died in Israel, and he'd written on a card in a sealed in an envelope that he'd already meant the Messiah, and he knew his name, and it was written down. Well, you know, it's the kind of things that he says, many will come in verse 6 in my name and say, I am he, and will mislead many. And of course, we're quite aware of that, but until Jesus, that never had happened, and now, of course, it's a fairly frequent occurrence. And of course, it's more increasing rather than less increasing, I guess what I would say, as the end times continue on closer and closer. So continuing on now with verse 7. He says, when, and notice that's a when, so you think, well, you asked a when question, didn't you, in verse 4? When will these things be? And now all of a sudden I got a verse, I guess I got a sentence in my Greek that says, when? So you kind of think there's a connection there, and I think that's a possibility. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place. It's actually the word day. Absolutely must. No option. But that is not the end yet. So I guess there's a couple of things that we can see there that we want to comment on. He does make a statement that when doesn't give you the end. So they ask for when these things will be, and he's starting to answer a question about, and this is not yet the end. So it appears he is not answering their first question first. He's answering their second question first. And I think that'll become clear as we go along. But he's not answering when will they throw down the stones of the temple and when will it be destroyed. No, he's given the bigger picture. When will the end of the age be? So that's what he says, not yet the end. And that was part of their question in the second part, wasn't it? When will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? The end. See? You with me there? Okay. But notice how there's two things happening in that sentence, and I think we want to pay attention. 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, okay, there's fighting goes on, and he says, that absolutely must happen. That's just a foregone conclusion. That's not the end. And then in verse 8, he starts in, and I got the wrong verses there, it should be 7 and 8. In verse 8 it says, for nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will also be famines. These things are, it says, merely the beginning of the birth pangs. Well, first of all, how is wars and rumors of wars different than nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom? Somehow that's different. He states it in two different sentences, right? So it's different to Christ, and how is it different? Well, in general, If you look through passages in the Bible where it says kingdom against kingdom or city against city, it's a world, or I don't want to say worldwide, it's a context-wide warfare. I'd say worldwide, world war, but there weren't any in the Old Testament. They were entirely large-scale conflicts of the context whichever was given in the Old Testament. I'd give you a few of those as passages. But what we're looking at here is complete warfare on a scale of whatever the context is here. Here we have nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. That's a worldwide war in our parlance or our terminology. And so he's talking about that's how that's different from wars and war rumors or reports of wars. Yeah, there's out fighting. It breaks out all the time. But this is different in verse 8. It's nation will rise up. So world war. So that's entirely different than verse 7. Those passages in the Old Testament where you can find the same thing happening as Isaiah 19:2, 2 Chronicles 15:6, and Jeremiah 25:32. For those people that can't read the screen. No, Chief, I wasn't talking about you. So that's what he's talking about. The end of the time is going to come when warfare goes from these little regional things that go on and on all the time to these entirely worldwide conflicts. And so what do we have? The first worldwide conflict, of course, would have been World War I. And notice what he says. The first local wars, that's not the end yet. But now he goes and he says, what does he say? These things are the first birth pangs. Now I would like you to note, in your translation, the word merely is not in the original. It's in italics. That should tell you that. So you need to just cross it out, because it adds a nuance that's not there at all. It's very clear in the Greek, it says, first birth these things, birth pangs. So it's very clear that this is the first of the birth pangs of the end times, is the world wars. So the beginning of the end of the age is World War I, 1914. That's what this passage is teaching. This complete global warfare or whatever entire context warfare is what's different about verse 8 and verse 7. And he notes it differently, doesn't he? He said in verse 7, the little regional stuff, that's not the end yet. But no, when you get to this large, full context warfare, world war, that is the first birth thing of the end times. Make sense? It's not merely, it is the first. That's the whole point I want you to see. It's not just merely, it is the beginning of contractions for the labor that takes place at the end times.
But just because we labeled it World War I, though, I mean, it was the first without sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But we could have called it anything.
Yeah. Yeah. But the description was valid, see? It was something that had never been before. If you read the history of World War I, this is... People didn't expect ever to come out of this thing. They thought this was the end of the world, the end of the age. It was that bad. And, of course, it was awful. And there'd never been anything like it before. And he's pointing to that here. Now, again, he gave the warning in verse 5 and 6, and he comes back to, again, another warning. But what is he answered? He's answered the second part of that question, hasn't he? He's saying, what is the sign of the end of the times? Or when will these things be fulfilled? This is the sign that begins that. And so he gives them a sign, and that's what it is, world warfare. World War I, 1914 through 1919 and 1918. All right, let's keep going in. So, he didn't answer the question. He didn't answer question number one, which is when are these stones going to be thrown down? That isn't what he did. He turned and started answering question two. And you just have to pick that up by context, because he doesn't answer, does he? He's not answered a single thing about the temple yet. But now he's answering things about the end, and that's what we want to know. That's what makes it a little interesting here. So is verse 7 an answer to question 1 or 2? Of course, it's an answer to question number 2, and that's about the end times. It's a sign of the age to come is going to be beginning. What does he say? The first of the birth pangs. So what we have here is the way they viewed the world is the age in which they lived will end, and the age to come will begin with World War I. That's the concept that everybody's describing here. I know I didn't get this from Hal Lindsey. No, Hal did a lot of good things. It's just he carried it on too long. Okay, so now we're going to this warning passage again in verse 9. And in verse 9, he doesn't answer anything about those stones again. He doesn't answer anything about the temple. He goes into some things about, well, the disciples. What does he say? But you be on your guard. And when we'll get to it, now you is plural. Who is he talking to over here? In verse 3, he's talking to Peter, James, John, and Andrew, the disciples. Soon to be apostles, of course. So he's telling them, this is a warning for them. Has nothing to do with the stones. Has something, I guess, to do with the end of the age, but it's a warning. So he goes warning, warning, warning throughout this passage. And I think that's indicative of the problem that people have with prophecy, of course. But anyway, let's read through this passage. I'll read through 13, and then we'll start back and kind of tear it apart. Maybe we should say that we'll analyze the passage. Like when you're building, you say, well, oh, we can just throw that up. No, that's not good. You don't say that. We can construct this. We can build this. Verse 9, but you, plural, be on guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my name's sake as a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, and the one who endures to the end will be saved. And then he begins, notice how it's a different topic in verse 14. But when you say, and it's not the strong but actually, it's and when, or now then, when you see the abomination of desolation, and that's, we'll just get to that verse today. But notice how the topic changed. It was disciple stuff, now when the abomination of desolation. So we just want to pay attention contextually what's happening in the passage, and it helps out, I think. All right, starting back with 9, the thing to point out was it's plural. He's talking to those disciples. Look what's happened. He says that in verse 9, they will deliver you to the courts. Let's turn over and look at that in Acts 4. These things were prophesied by Christ. They were completed and actually happened, of course, in the future. And we can look at that in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 21. And while it's a little bit to read, it'll pay off later because we won't go here twice. So this is just an example of how they will be delivered to the courts to fulfill this prophecy. First 21 verses, please. Verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard, I'm sorry, I really got that messed up. As they were speaking to the people, comma, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. So after Christ is crucified, where do we find the disciples? In the Temple Mount, in the temple teaching, just exactly what Jesus had done. They're just doing it again. So I think that takes a little courage, obviously, because they saw what happened to him. Verse 2.
Being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people. And proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was all in Jesus.
But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of them came to confession.
So that's a pretty amazing event. 5,000 people hearing and believing the gospel. They're in the temple. You know, this is a Jewish works mechanism. And this is probably, let's see, if Passover was sometime in the spring, this is late summer. This is just a few months down the road. These are the same people that probably worked in the temple guard that took Christ from the Garden of Gethsemane, possibly. It's certainly the same party of Sadducees. They're the same players. This is not like we don't know who you are and you don't know who we are. So it's all very real and up close. Next one then. Five? Yeah, I think so, yeah.
And it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem.
And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent.
And of course you know that that's the same Annas and the same Caiaphas that tried Christ. Now they're trying the disciples. We don't know anything about John and Alexander. Okay, seven.
And when they had placed him in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this?
And they don't really need to know. They just want to find something to get him on.
It's kind of same question,
isn't it? Yeah, it's very similar tack. It worked before. Why wouldn't it work again, right? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to them. That's a very significant thing. That was one of our factors here, wasn't it? It says in verse 11 of Mark 13, if you just turn back there, it says, when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand what you will about to, or what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what's being stated here in verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to them. Pretty neat.
If we are on trial today for benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well.
Didn't get him.
You're under a law.
Well, you got the big one.
Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health.
Now think about this. These guys were fishermen. I mean, that's their background. I mean, I can go find some fishermen down here. My neighbor is a good example. They're not anything but stubborn. I mean, they're not well-educated. They don't change quickly. They're fishermen. And I'm sure he spent, 3 years with Jesus. That's wonderful. He got some insight. But he's a fisherman. He's not trained as an attorney to respond to the Sadducees, who are the highly educated, the highly intellectual group of Jews. And so this is like putting David against Goliath in an intellectual sense. But again, it's God speaking, and so that's the thing that we're capturing here. 11.
This one is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very corner. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus.
And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to fear.
Just exactly what happened when God, Christ, responded to him. They had nothing to say in reply. Here is God, the Spirit, replying to him. They have nothing to say in reply. And so this is quite a prophecy that Christ is telling those guys on the Mount of Olives about the future. And when they come to those times, I think they probably had that brought to remembrance so that when they came, they were confident because they knew they were standing on prophecy from the Messiah. Let's see. I lost my places. Which verse?
14.
Oh, thanks. No, I think we've done that one. Yeah, 15. 15, when they had ordered them, the disciples, to leave the council began to confer with one another. And that's what they did before, wasn't it? They talked amongst themselves.
Saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them.
When they had summoned them, they commanded the Lord to speak to teach it all in the name of Jesus.
But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give peace to you rather than to God, you be the judge.
But we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.
And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened.
Well, that's the fulfillment of this prophetic comment that Christ makes back here in Mark 13, that don't worry about what's going to happen. If they take you into the courts, the Holy Spirit will give you words to speak at that time.
Sequential? World War One happens, then you're delivered into the court, then this, where it says, then these things are the beginning of first pangs, and then verse 9 would be, and then after this, this is the next.
No, no. It's a warning. It's like he started with a warning that really didn't have to do with anything. He starts with a warning about watch out for the false messiahs. Where did that come from? There hadn't been a false messiah at this point. Then he gives this part about the future, the beginning of the age to come, and then he goes back to a warning. And he kind of does this back and forth through the text. So we see the idea about being delivered to the court. We see the thing about being given words to speak. What about being flogged in the synagogue? We'll just turn over a chapter in Acts 5. And so what we have in the record of Acts is we have fulfillment of this prophecy and these things that he was talking about. Now, true, these don't have anything to do with the end of the age. They are prophetic to when he's teaching and speaking, but they're not yet really a part of the end of the age or a sign of the end of the age, but it's a warning to them in this will be happening to them. So he takes the opportunity to add more material. They ask two questions. He adds a lot of material to get answers, and this is part of that. So in chapter 5 of Acts, in verses 17 and 18, and then hop ahead to 24 through 42, but 4, 17, and 18. And don't remember. Was that you, Pam? Nope, I don't remember. I'll do 17 and 18, and then we'll go to 24. But this is just to get context. In chapter 5, 17 and 18, the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect or the group of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in jail. And so this confrontation continues because they continue to teach, and they're still in the Jerusalem. They're still around the temple. They're still teaching. They said, you know, what can we do? We can't stop speaking and teaching the things we've seen and heard. And so they have this conflict again, and this time they're put in jail by the Sadducees. And so what's happened here is the Sadducees hate them for what they say. They haven't done anything to the Sadducees. They haven't attacked them. There's no military action. They haven't done a criminal act. Freedom of speech about Jesus was all that gets them into jail here. So then in verse 24, John.
And this is after the angels released him from prison. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this.
But someone came and reported to them, some Sadducees put in prisoner standing in the temple and teaching the people.
So the captain went along with the officers and to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they should be stoned.
They had brought them to them before the council, and the high priest questioned them,
saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us."
Notice his teaching in his name. That's what they hated. And back in Mark 13, that was one of the things in verse 13, "You will be hated by all because of my name," for the ones who, and a little bit more there, "but you'll be hated because of my name." That's exactly what happens there. Okay?
But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men.
The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross.
He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.
And we are witnesses of his name, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him."
That's almost the same words as when they were confronting Christ, isn't it? 34?
"But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put them outside for a short time.
And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do this evening.'
When some time ago, Jesus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing.
After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed were scattered.
So in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown.
But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God.
40.
And
of course, that's fulfillment, flogging in the courts. 41.
So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to put up their shame for his name.
And every day in the temple, and from house to house, they kept right on teaching, Jesus as the Christ.
I like that. It goes every day. No deterrence at all. That's good. But anyway, it's a fulfillment of what we see being prophesied here by Christ. And we can do the same thing. They're going to stand before governors and kings. We can do it with the apostles. We can do it certainly with Paul later. And they have opportunity to witness of Christ. And that's, of course, in verse 13, verse 9, it says, "You will stand before governors and kings for my name's sake as a witness to them." And so that's the intended place that God intends for the disciples, apostles, to be. And it says also in verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Well, that's part of their success that's going to happen out of this time period. Even though they're under this tremendous pressure, that's one of their accomplishments. The gospel must be preached to all the nations. And he does say that in Colossians 1:6 and 23. Paul says, the gospel has been proclaimed to all the world, all creation. And so really that's a completion of the commission that Christ gave the disciples as well in Matthew 28, where he says, go throughout all the world doing that. And it has been completed in that sense. Also, it said that the disciples would be arrested. They'd have an inspired defense. We've already seen that, so I didn't need to go back to that. We talk about the one who remains. Let's look at that passage because that's kind of an interesting one. Some of these passages have been badly used out of context. I think you recognize that as well. One about verse 11. Do not worry beforehand about what you're to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it's the Holy Spirit. You know, a lot of people have used that, well, I don't have time to teach, but the Holy Spirit's going to give you something to say. Or, you know, I haven't studied my Bible, but I guess God will just give me whatever I need to say at the time. Well, no, that's out of context. He's talking directly to them about their future, not your future and my future. And so that's the passage that gets misused many times for that reason. This last one here, too, is another one, 13. It says, you'll be hated by all because of my name. The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. A lot of times that's used for a passage about spiritual salvation, you know, perseverance of the saints and all that stuff. The one who endures to the end, it's hupomeneo. It just means remains, abides. To the end of his life, he will be delivered or physically saved. It doesn't have to be spiritual salvation. If you think about this, if this is something that Christ is telling the disciples about their future, is this about their spiritual salvation? No, it's about their physical. And what you have here is 10 of the 11 die a martyr's death, basically. Only John lives on Patmos to an old age. He may have died as well, but that's the point here. Okay. And hated because of my name. So basically all these things we can pretty well document just by going to the book of Acts. And that's a lot of stuff we don't know. Because in the book of Acts, all we really know is about Peter and Paul for the most part. John a little bit. But that's it. We don't know anything about Matthew. We don't know anything about Andrew. What happened to those guys? Well, we know from this prophecy that they probably lost their life. But the point is, in Acts, it doesn't record anything. Luke just followed those men. So that's not to say, oh, they were all failures. Yes, there were only two or three good ones out of all the disciples, after all. Well, we just don't know. God didn't choose to record that. It doesn't demean what they did. Matter of fact, this tells us about what they did. They went through these things, and they did stand as a witness, as recorded here. Are you to say that Christ's words will fail? No, I don't think so. So, anyway, now this is the warning section, and now he'll again turn back to the things about the end times. And that's what happens here in verse 14. And it's a famous verse. It's a famous verse for anybody that studied prophecy. It's a famous verse for us premillennialists. And we'll take a little bit of time with that. But notice, but when you see, and that's where we'll get to. We won't attempt to start that today, because there's, if we understand these things well, when we hear some of these things from the other side, and when I say the other side, I mean all millennialists, postmillennialists, and preterists. Preterists are people that take prophecy and say it's all been done already. Preterists, it just is a Latin term that means things have already gone by. So they understand the same way we do that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, but they would say the whole passage here has already been completed and is past, i.e. we're now in the kingdom. That's where we get the kingdom people today. That's where we get replacement theology, because we're already in the kingdom. That's what Roman Catholics believe. That's what all the all-millennial mainline denominations believe. So it's important how we treat the Word of God is how we're going to end up with an understanding of this passage. I think we could say up to this point, we would agree all these things have been completed. The world wars happened, the rumors of wars, the disciples went through these things, they died, they're past, that is all past. Now we come to this, and this will be our dividing point. They will say that this has also been completed, and that's why we'll spend a little more time with it. So just to visualize this again with me. They've asked a question about when these stones come down. He doesn't even respond to that one. He goes to the second question, which will, when, what will be the sign and the end of the times? And they view it this way. This is just the Jewish way of looking at things. This is the age in which we live. I mean, they didn't talk about dispensations. This is just the way they conceptualize. This is the age in which we live. This is the age that's to come. They knew that. They knew that from the Old Testament. And so Christ responds and gives them a sign. And the sign is, this is the beginning, the first of the birth pang, World War I. So now we know we're starting that program. And that's what he gives them. And then he comes to verse 14, which is going to be that little red star there. This is World War I moving forward. This is the star. And I don't know about where these are at. The star could be way down here. I don't know. But I'm just trying to conceptualize what they're seeing. This is 30 AD when he's teaching it, 70 AD when the temple gets destroyed. I have to put something up graphically for me to kind of think about it, and I imagine you do too. So we've learned the one thing. He gave us the first of the birth contractions, if you will, for the end of the time when things become fulfilled. And that was World War I. What we're starting here now in verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation, that's standing where it should not be. Let the reader understand, this is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. This is a very pivotal thing. This is certainly a sign, isn't it? It's something. If you see this, that's what he says, isn't it? If you see this, then those who are in Judea flee. Immediately get out. And so he gives them that sign, and he doesn't say, this is a sign, here it is, but it is a sign, isn't it? If you see this, wow, I'm going to know what's happening. And that's essentially what happens here, and that's where we'll be going at that point. Abomination of desolation, in general, midpoint of the tribulation, right? So we're halfway through the tribulation. But see, he didn't explain it the way we wanted it explained in dispensations and seven-year periods. He gave it in a Jewish perspective. And so that's okay. The same truth is being provided, just a different facet of the jewel. Okay? He gives another sign, though, and he didn't record it. Mark didn't record it because he didn't think it's important. But would you turn over to Luke 21, where we have the Luke's account here. And I'll show you another sign that was given. I said there were three signs given. There's probably several more, but I didn't want to be too exacting. But here's another sign that was given that Mark did not even record. If you read verse 20, Bonnie, we'll go through that. Luke 21, 20.
So when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you recognize that his desolation is near.
Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country depart.
Skip.
These are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled.
Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land of the people.
And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and will be made captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, until the plagues of the Gentiles be fulfilled.
This is not the same as the abomination of desolation. It's not exactly the same. You can tell it's different. He starts out, when you see the army Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Cool? So if it's a different desolation, it's okay. But this is a sign that, now Jesus taught this to all of them. They all heard it. But only Luke decided to record this. But he does, it's a sign for the desolation of Jerusalem. And that will happen as well. Jerusalem will be surrounded at the time this occurs, the abomination of desolation. But it's something that one of the authors, Luke, picked up that Mark didn't use. What's interesting about this in a historical sense, when Jerusalem was going to be sacked in 70 AD, this siege began in 66 AD. So, you know, these things go on a long time. But it was started in 66 A.D. by one of the generals. He came to attack the city and realized that he didn't have enough supplies. His supply line was short. So he went back. On the way back, the Jews ambushed him, killed him, and basically they went back to regroup at Caesarea because that was the port city. So what had happened at that point, the armies had surrounded Jerusalem in 66 A.D., people who paid attention to the Bible, actually knew about this prophecy of Christ. Now, you don't have a fully bound Bible, but it's written by three of the authors. What happens is believers who are living in Jerusalem at that time recognize that Jerusalem is surrounded. They leave. And about 100,000 or so of them leave Jerusalem, and they go south to Pella, which is, here's Jerusalem, Pella's down here over in Jordan. It's outside of the warfare area. And so the believers that paid attention to God's word actually survived the sacking of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. 70 A.D., about a million or so people died in that siege when the temple was destroyed. But these believers who paid attention to the word were safe in Pella. And so that's kind of an interesting sideline. That doesn't have anything to do with the far down the road prophetic value of this, but it just shows an interesting highlight of paying attention to what God's Word says and acting upon it.
Be on the alert.
Be on the alert. Pay attention. Their lives were saved because they paid attention to God's Word. Okay. We'll stop with the abomination. Questions? Good. Yes?
I was thinking, World War, it seems like, is this the beginning of the tribulation?
Nope.
No, but it seems like it is.
It's the first of the bear pangs. And so, it's a sign, yeah, that's it. That's what he's saying. It's not the beginning of the tribulation. It's not the time of the rapture. You know, we have a lot of signposts that we've poked in the ground, and that's good, but that one's a different one that we don't pay much attention to sometimes.
Well, and birth pains isn't our frame of reference, but if we say that's the beginning of labor pains, then every woman understands the beginning of labor pains doesn't mean you're going to give birth in 30 seconds. It means it's the beginning of some indeterminate period of hours before the baby arrives. So
it would be like water breaking.
Yeah,
there's a certain thing.
It happened, and I don't know if labor is going to be 2 hours or 42 hours, but I know it started. All the mothers are going, let's see what it was. Oh, God, it was so fast.
That's kind of heavy, because he's saying if it's true, so we're going to be here then for the birth pang.
Well, in the Jewish frame of reference, we're part of the age to come now, because that's started. That labor contraction has started. We're now in that program. How long it lasts, that's a different thing. But, yeah, we're in that scope. This was a sign you could go by.
So he's referring to something that is
stage, he's talking in a Jewish context to Jewish people.
Yeah, but in this perspective.
He's talking in the church age here.
Well, there's a real timeline to time, right? And there's events that are going to take place. But from the perspective of the Jews, they thought in these two terms. We'll call it two dispensations, if you want. The time in which they're living, and the one that's to come. And what he's saying, this is the marker that tells you this is the start of labor contractions for this age to come. Now, it's not the beginning of it, but it's the start of the labor contractions for it. And so it's a sign, and that's what they were responding to. Give us a sign of what will become the fulfillment of the ages. And that's what he does.
But from the standard timeline that we're used to seeing, the church age timeline,
mm-hmm.
there probably isn't a one-to-one correlation between that. That's a Jewish timeline, and we're used to seeing the believer timeline, church age timeline.
Yeah, or modern-day dispensational
right.
timelines, yeah.
So if we're looking for some way of saying, well, I don't know how World War I fits on
that
timeline we always see, that's because they're not the same timeline.
Yeah, they're not from the same frame of reference,
yeah.
but it is the true reality of time, and the events are going to take place, and they did take a place, and it's a prophecy to that effect. It's just that they viewed it from this perspective, and we're always thinking about it, the little humps in the seven dispensations. It's okay.
Well, and I think a lot of times we try to take that, the age which is to come, and rename it as the end time.
Mm-hmm. There's another thing that's kind of interesting. I didn't have time to develop it, but one of the things about the famines, the earthquakes, those have all been increasing. And that's more than just increasing. For another, you can go back through history and count the number of earthquakes that have occurred, and the number is increasing. Now, sure, we have better instruments. We know about more things. But there is more than that going on. There is an increasing of those things going on. And it's just part of the temple of that creation going towards that same goal. That's within the group of the things we talked about the disciples on. How that works out, I don't know. Whether they had issues family, whether they just had issues believers around them turning in, I don't know. So I don't... Yeah, I would believe the other things between 9 and 13 were in general, we could document those things were fulfilled throughout Acts. I don't have anything for 12. But I'd assume it would be as well.
Leaving out the church age prophecy sort of thing and letting be preparing them for this.
He's talking to four Jews about Jewish things. And so he's coming from a Jewish perspective. He's going to do the things. He didn't even point out the rapture. Doesn't mean anything to Jews. So he is going to the abomination of desolation. He says, let the reader beware. Boom, you go right to Daniel. You find it right away. So he's giving very Jewish marks out there. And I think that's fair. Well, but see, he's talking to four Jews about the Jewish future, and he's using a Jewish frame of reference, and he's talking about Jewish events. Not really a world war, but that was the beginning. I mean, it does have some factor. World War I was the beginning of the Zionist movement. And World War II was the result of that, really, that came out as Israel on the other end. So World War I does have a Jewish impact. We just don't think of it. We think of it in terms of American, how the Americans came out in World War I, how the Americans, but really God pays attention to how the Jews came out. And see, that's what's been happening. Bringing back a nation, that's part. The Jews have to be in their land as a nation for prophecy to be fulfilled. So I don't know if this is the time, but it has to happen. So good. All right. Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Mark, the fact that you can teach us things that we hadn't thought about before. We can understand your word and still know that it's from one person, consistent truth and reality. We thank you again for Mark, that he took the time and was able to record these things for our benefit. We pray that we might listen to your word, rest on it, and grow in grace, and become more like your Son every day. In his name we give thanks. Amen.